thank you very much for coming out here tonight. I appreciate your attendance and presence here. And I hope that we will continue to do the work of the Lord here at this congregation. And I hope that I can present this lesson to you tonight in a way that can be easy to understand. This is kind of a review of a lesson I did a couple years ago when we were at the time of in between our two preachers. Stan had just come up with the idea that he was going to just randomly pick a book from the Bible and then preach from that, you know, a chapter at a time. And I thought I'd do the exact same thing because it's one way to obviously not necessarily fill the time, if you will, but also to present enough lessons to, you know, make things worthwhile as far as a certain subject. So I had picked the book of Amos because I had recently studied it with some other people. And one of the reasons I personally wanted to study the book of Amos is because, like Hosea, they were both prophets that were sent to the northern 10 tribes in Israel. And a lot of times we don't even bother to study those particular minor prophets or even bother to study what happened to Israel because of the fact that after they were carried away, they were pretty much dispersed through Assyria in their captivity, and they were never able to return to their land. So we know that when Judah was carried away into Babylonian captivity, they were promised to be brought back after 70 years, and God had himself had predicted, or should say prophesied that, and assured them that they would come back to their land. A lot of times people don't understand the difference between the minor prophets and the major prophets, and it has nothing to do with whether their message was worthwhile or not. The fact that it's just a matter of a handful of chapters is what differs between the two of them. Your major prophet, such as Isaiah, comes across as 66 chapters, whereas somebody like Obadiah gets one chapter. But their message is no less important than the major prophets. We have, what, a total of five major prophets, I believe, and the rest are minors, give or take. And if you notice, one of the things I notice in studying the minor prophets, and especially Amos and Hosea, none of the major prophets were sent to the northern 10 tribes. They were only talking to those of Judah or in those in the captivity, as Ezekiel was the prophet of captivity in Babylon. So, and I just found that rather interesting. Not to say that they weren't given a chance. The Israelites were, or the 10 tribes of the northern 10 tribes were given just as much of a chance to repent and come back to God as we see in the book of Amos. If you ever get a chance to read it, I highly recommend because it's very fascinating. Each chapter is only a handful of verses. The most, I think, is 23. I can't remember which chapter. But the idea is it's very easy to get through in basically one sitting. But tonight I want to look at a specific chapter, which is chapter 7, and mostly the last handful of verses starting at verse 12. But we're going to look at the entire chapter, and we're going to get a sense of what's going on in these two, in this handful of verses, and what took place between these two individuals. One was a priest of Bethel and the other a prophet of God. And I call this a tale of two preachers because essentially the prophets were that. They preached the word. Even though they prophesied on behalf of God, they were God's messengers. Basically, they were God's last line of defense, if you will, to those who were to repent of their sins. But they were both, they were all considered preachers. So that's why I call this a tale of two preachers. So to start our lesson tonight, let's get an overview of what took place in regards to Israel. And we know that, as I said, there was 12 tribes of Israel. And after Solomon had died, Jeroboam, well, the son of Solomon, took 10 tribes and they went north and created their own kingdom. And then the remaining two tribes stayed in Judah. And, of course, Jerusalem is considered God's city. And so that's one of the reasons why we seem to focus more on Judah and its captivity, because we know that Jesus comes through the lineage of the kingdom, or the tribe of Judah, because they were the ones that brought out the kings. Now this is, we talk about, they did calf worship in both Dan and Beth. And if you can see up here on the map, I don't know if you can see that very well, Jeroboam erected two golden calves and declared these two calves to be their god. The thing of it is Dan and Beth were approximately 140 miles apart from one another. But the idea is, as the time of the annual return to Jerusalem was coming up, Jeroboam was afraid that he was going to lose the people that he had in his area to go back to Jerusalem. And then once they got back to Jerusalem, Rehoboam will probably welcome them with open arms, and then they'll end up staying there. So Jeroboam's idea was to create two gods, if you will, and erected them, one in Dan and one in Bethel, so they could stay there in the area and worship their god and not have to worry about them going back to Jerusalem. Now Amos, of course, was then sent north to preach Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. That's found in our text of Amos 7 and verse 10. This approximately took place in 760 B.C. Now, it was Jeroboam I, is the one that took the northern 10 tribes and created his own religion, and we'll look at that in just a little bit. But in Amos chapter 7, we meet Amos's rival, a man by the name of Amaziah, who was a priest of Bethel, and he was an individual that had the king's ear, and he wanted to send Amos home for what he had to say. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the two men tonight and then make application to what's going on in the church today. So first we'll begin with Amos, who was a preacher of God. We know from text in verse 14 that Amos was not a prophet. He was a sheep breeder and a tree dresser. And the reason I say no prophet is the fact that he had no ancestors in his lineage that were prophets of any kind. He was specifically chosen by God to do this work and to head north to preach to the northern 10 tribes. So in chapter 1 and verse 1, it said that he was sent to Israel, as I said, and he was considered a country bumpkin. He lives in the hills of what was called Tekoa, I think, which is south of Jerusalem. So he's considered a hill person, if you will. And you can tell through the book that he has a unique phraseology when he is speaking. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 13, he references a cart of sheaves, which, of course, farmers and other people of his kind would be familiar with. Another example he had was that of cleanness of teeth, which is found in chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, we're not talking about hygiene in this context. Cleanness of teeth basically means a lack of food. That's why their teeth were clean, because they had nothing to eat. And of course, the audience that was in regards to Amos was considered urban rich people, if you will. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Amos calls them the cows of Bashan. Now, this is not saying that they're referring to them as animals, but as I've described before, you look at it similar to the idea we call people in the government as fat cats. You know, people who are rich, lazy, who don't want to do much of anything. That's how he was perceiving them. He also talks about their lavish living. If you turn to the book of Amos, if you haven't done so already, we're going to look at chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6 as he describes the northern 10 tribes. Amos chapter 6, looking at verses 4 through 6, it says there, "Who lie on beds of ivory, stretched out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sounds of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." So in other words, if there was somebody who was in need, they weren't concerned about it. It wasn't their problem because they already have enough of their concerns, and that is spending all their time in a lavish state. One of the things going ahead to chapter 7 then, Amos pleaded for Israel to change their ways. Looking at the first six verses, we have a variety of different visions that Amos talked about. We'll look at the first two visions of in verses 1 through 6. And we'll go ahead and read the text there. In Amos chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord." Verse 4, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God." So here in the first two visions, we have the vision of locusts, which could be referred to as famine, crops being destroyed by the coming in of locusts, or and no food. And they talk later in some of the other chapters about how they go back and forth, from up and down, looking for food or even looking for fresh water and not finding anything. The second vision, which is the vision of fire, could be considered a drought coming on, no rains. Fire is easy to be setting, or maybe even the Assyrians themselves attacking and carrying them away into captivity, which of course happened later on. And each time, Amos pleaded to God on their behalf of the people, saying, please don't do these. Jacob cannot stand, for he is small. And each time God relented, saying, this shall not be. But looking then, the next three verses, verses 7 through 9 of Amos 7, is the third vision. It says there, "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord shall stood on a wall made with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, but the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." Now, if you're not familiar with a plumb line, you can see a picture there. Plumb line is basically used to make sure that something is even or something is level or straight. Back in junior high, when I took a shop class, we had what is considered, showed us how to do a chalk line. They stretched out a long, thin piece of string, and then when it was taut, they would take and snap it onto the floor, and it would create an instant chalk line for you, and of course it was straight. And that basically shows the straight line. So here is God in the actual vision with a plumb line in his hand, basically saying, this is it. I'm not going to pass by my people anymore. And so this, of course, Amos knew that this was about to be carried out. And so he did not speak on behalf of the people. But let's look closely at verse 9 there, because I want you to pay attention to this, because this is going to come up again in a couple of verses later. So verse 9 says, "The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." I'll pay very close attention to those last handful of words. "I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." Okay, now, let's move over to our other priest, our preacher, which is Amaziah, a priest of Bethel. And that is found in, he's referenced as Amaziah, priest of Bethel, in verse 10. Of Amos 7. Now the idea here is he is a preacher of Bethel or priest of Bethel, but he's a priest according to Jeroboam the first. If you go with me back to 1 Kings chapter 12, in the interest of time, we're not going to look at this entire passage. This is verses 25 through 33. This is a breakdown of everything that Jeroboam created in regards to the feast days. And we talked about making the golden calves, putting one at Dan and one in Bethel. And then he went so far as to create his own order of priests. According to verse 31, in the King James Version, it says, "the lowest of people." So we're talking about the lowest level, the non-qualified individuals. In other words, they were not the sons of Levi. If you're familiar with the 12 tribes, the sons of Levi were the ones who were the priests. So here under Jeroboam's reign or his religion, if you will, they were not of the tribe of Levi. And then he established a feast day. Let me catch up here. Created a feast day on the 15th day of the 8th month. Now some people say, well, what's the difference? What's the big deal? Well, according to the law, Numbers chapter 29, verse 12, the 15th day of the 7th month is when the actual feast day is supposed to take place. But here's Jeroboam creating it on the 8th month. Now some people might say, you know, apples, oranges, whatever, but this is God's word and this is God's law. And this has been in place for a very long time. We're talking since the book of Numbers and then some. So here it is, the 15th day of the 7th month, but he made it the 15th day of the 8th month. And look at verse 33 of 1 Kings chapter 12. Here's the bottom line in regards to this. It says, so he made offerings. This is Jeroboam. He made offerings, the king, on the altar, which he made at Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Let me say that again. He devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. This is a king. Remember what happened with Saul when he was going to do the sacrifice because Samuel was tarrying? He got in real big trouble for that. But yeah, here's another king, Jeroboam, doing the exact same thing. And nobody's saying anything about it because, of course, they're not following God's law anyways. So they're not going to usurp his law. But here we are. Amaziah is one of those kind of individuals who like to twist people's words. And he twisted Amos's words when reporting to the king. Let's go ahead back to Amos chapter 7. We'll look at verses 10 and 11. It says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Now look closely at verse 11. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. You have it up on the screen. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall be led captive, away captive from their own land. Now remember what verse 9 said? Here, I'll put it up on the screen to go right along with it. Verse 9, Amos said, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now there is a twisting of the words, if you can see. One says, he rises against the house of Jeroboam. Amaziah says he's going to die by the sword. Okay, now some people might say, well, that's kind of the same thing, isn't it? Well, let's take a look at a more modern idea. This is an idea I came up with. Let's say this prophecy came from the 1600s, just for fun, okay? And the prophecy says, I will rise with the sword against the house of Menser. That's my last name, Menser, okay? Now, here's the question. Which house of Menser is he referring to? My grandfather, his name is Russell, he was born in 1895, okay? My father, his name is Richard, he was born in 1935. Me, the son, Christopher, that's my given name, was born in 1967. So which house of Menser is he referring to? Would any of us or all of us consider that we're going to die by the sword? So I know my grandfather hasn't died by sword, and my father hasn't died by the sword, and I have yet to do so. So maybe it's none of us. What about this idea? What about my grandson? His name is Dean Ingram. He's born in 2019. His birth certificate has the last name of Ingram. But he's born of my daughter, Sarah. Her last name is Menser. So technically, literally, he is of the Menser lineage, if you will. So the question then is, which of us is going to fall by the sword? The answer is we don't know, because that's what the prophecy says, sword against the house. It doesn't say kill, but of course, in Amaziah's eyes, that's what he wants. He wants the king to know what Amos says, at least in his own eyes. That's a fact checker's kind of thing, if you will. Okay, so then that brings us to the next part, which is the confrontation between the two individuals. Now, we do not have what the king said in response to this, but we do have in verse 12, verse 12 and 13, what Amaziah said in a response. And this basically came out as a threat. So looking at verse 12 and 13 of Amos 7, it says, "Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence.'" It is the king's sanctuary and the royal residence. "Never again prophesy at Bethel," is what he was saying. Now, you've probably heard, I'm sure you've heard the word seer as used as somebody who is a prophet. But in this sense of the word seer is being used as a slur. Basically, he's calling him to be a fake prophet. If you want to talk about fake prophets, we can sit down and discuss those in the book of Ezekiel. There's some really fascinating stuff there. But Amaziah was basically not interested at all in what he had to say. So he basically called him a seer in terms of a slur, telling him to tuck your tail and go home. He's basically saying, "This is the king's sanctuary. You have no business here. You're just a country bumpkin. You're just a redneck. You don't belong here. You have no authority. This is the king's sanctuary. We are pro-idols. We already have our gods. We don't need your Jehovah." Essentially, that's what he's saying. Now, what is Amos's response? Going down to verse 17. Now, we'll go back and look at 15 and 16 a little bit. We've already discussed it a little bit, as it were. But in verse 17, this is Amos's response. And as you look at the response, you can see he did not pull any punches. Verse 17, it says, "Therefore, says the Lord, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land." Now, I don't know about you, but that seems very clear and very concise to me. There is nothing I can see that Amaziah could twist to find anything different about what he said. He said his wife is going to be a harlot in the city, his sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, you shall die in a defiled land, your land be divided by a survey line, and of course Israel being led away captive. Now, when I read commentaries to do this as a sermon series, one of the commentators that I read had said, he claimed that Amos had actually left after chapter 7, and that the last two chapters of Amos were written in Tekoa. My question is then, who did he preach to? If you look at chapters 8 and 9, they're very thought-provoking, very profound prophecies, the basket of summer fruit, and then talking about God himself coming out and looking things over. Who did he preach to? Did he preach to his sheep because he was a sheep tender? Did he talk to his fellow herdsmen? If he went home, did he obey God's command? The answer is no, he didn't. Because God sent him to the kingdom of Israel to preach to them, the 10 tribes, and if he had turned around and left, he didn't fulfill God's command. And he would have listened to men rather than God. And we know about that from Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, when the apostles stood before their accusers. So I have to disagree completely and totally in regards to that one commentator said that Amos left. And that's a problem. And that's something we're going to look at in our application today, because of the fact that a lot of times people, when they're told hurtful things, if you will, or when they're told the truth, and of course the truth hurts, as they say, people don't want you to say things like that, and they want you to just move along. We're going to look at that in a little bit. First thing in regards to the application today, we flat out know that the truth needs to be told whether the people want to hear it or not. First thing we want to look at is that of Stephen and talking to the Pharisees in Acts chapter 7. Now, we're in the interest of time, we're not going to look at the entire chapter because it's 58 verses, but we'll give you the Cliff Notes version of it in Acts 7. In verses 2 through 50, Stephen gives an oration of the Jews' history. In verses 51 through 53, he compared the Pharisees of that time to the fathers under the old law and in the time of the Jews and what they did to the prophets. And of course, they weren't happy with it. In verse 57 and 58, the result was that they ended up killing Stephen for what he had to say. Even though it was completely the truth and they knew it, they didn't want to hear it, so they killed him. Another example we have, we're going to take a look at this one since it's shorter. If you turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24, and we'll look at verses 24 through 26. This is the Apostle Paul when he's coming before Felix, giving his defense. Look at verse 24 through 26 of Acts chapter 24. It says there, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. Now look at verse 25. It says, now he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he had hoped that money would be given him by Paul, in other words, a bribe, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Look at verse 27. It says, there, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix went to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So here's 2 whole years that Felix continued to call Paul and listen to what he had to say, even though he had absolutely no interest in changing or doing anything that Paul said. But as you can tell in verse 26, he was hoping money would be given him by Paul. And I mean, how much money did Paul have? He left everything when he became a disciple. He even took up a job as a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla just to make ends meet. So I don't know what kind of money Felix thought he was going to get out from. And this brings us then to Christians today. And the one thing we know from reading Scripture is that light exposes sin. Going back to the book of John, looking at chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 17 through 20. We all know what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now verses 17 through 20. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And Paul confirms this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That is what the light of the gospel does. It exposes the sin of man. And there's a lot of men out there, even today, that do not like to have the light of the gospel shined on their lives. Another thing we have in regards to application today is we know that some people prefer a different gospel than what's being given in Scripture. A lot of people, you know, go to the denominations and you hear a sermon. As a matter of fact, I got a perfect example. A guy that I had come, he was one of my co-workers. I brought him here a couple of times to hear me preach. And later that night on his Facebook page, he would say he went to his usual church, one of those community churches, and then he came here in the evening to hear me preach, and he commented on his Facebook page that he heard 2 great sermons preached. Okay, they may have been great as far as the other guy's sermon, probably inspiring, probably a rah-rah kind of thing, but I can guarantee you if you put our 2 sermons side by side, you will see a major difference between the two. Because I can guarantee he is not going to convict anybody of sin. He is not going to offer anybody a chance to repent. Even if they have the sinner's prayer, they're not going to actually call that the sinner's prayer, because I know Joel Osteen calls it the salvation prayer, if you will, because you don't want to use the word sinner, because that's going to offend people. And, you know, we don't want to offend people anymore because that's just wrong. So that's the way it is. But let's go ahead and look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And Paul writes about this in regards to people wanting a different gospel. Galatians 1, starting verse 6, it says, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So whatever it says in, you know, the Bible, that's what we want. That's what we need. But there's too many people out there, they don't want that because, as we said, the light of the gospel shines on the world of sin, and people do not like that. We know that Amaziah was a holder of the religion of Jeroboam. We're going back to 1 Kings chapter 12. That gives a whole rundown of that type of religion. The denominations are no different from that. Let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 4. This is a point that Chris made in his lesson this morning, and I appreciate that because of the fact that it kind of sets up for my sermon a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes there, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We want everybody to be on the same page in regards to what God wants or what he expects of us. Now, again, in verse chapter 4 and verse 6, it says there, Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Puffed up is a sense of swelling your chest with a sense of pride and a sense of arrogance. So let's look at what we were talking about here. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now overlooked a few verses, and this, of course, was talked about this morning. Let's look at verse 12 to make my point here. Change my page so I can stay up with myself. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Christ, Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is where the divisions came within the congregation at Corinth. Everybody was calling themselves based on the individual who baptized them. So here we got a diagram that I made out for you. Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. So if you were basically baptized by Paul, or baptized by Cephas, or baptized by Apollos, that's how you were basing your stance. Okay, so you can imagine people going up to one another in the congregation and comparing notes. And it's like, they'll, like, you know, hold their chest out and hold their thumbs in their vests or whatever and just look at you and say, Oh, you were baptized by Apollos? That's a shame. I was baptized by Peter. That's right. Jesus' second-hand man, right-hand man. He was there, time of the resurrection, time of the crucifixion. He's the man. I was baptized by Peter. Apollos, it's okay, but Peter's my man. And see, that's where your divisions go. You got people rooting for Paul, rooting for Apollos, or rooting for Cephas, and even some rooting for Christ, all because of who baptized them or what have you. Now, that comes down to the modern concept of people say, I am of the Pope, I am of John Wesley, or I am Charles Russell, and that's the denominations. Now you say, well, how does one go from the other? Because Corinth was all one congregation. The idea is if you leave that sin unchecked, then that's where the divisions become wider, and that's where the people will branch out into their own congregations. The people who are baptized by Cephas, or if you will, Peter, they'll say, well, we're too good to be here with the people of Apollos, so we're going to go over here and we're going to start a congregation here because we're Peter's people. Or Apollos says, well, you know, Peter, he's the one, he denied Christ three times, so we're going to go over here because Apollos is better. And so on and so forth. So that's where you got your divisions right there. And of course, we know from a fact that if these things are not checked, these things will go into great trouble, or great problems, because Paul warned about this in Acts chapter 20. Looking at verses 29 and 30. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, which says there, Paul writes, "For I know this that," or says this, he speaks, "For I know that this after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now look closely at verse 30. It says, "And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." That means brethren, right inside the congregation, people that you know, you sit next to every service, you people you worship with, people you may work with, people you socialize with, all of a sudden, when the as the phrase goes, when the cat's away and the mice will play, this is the example. When the apostles are moving on to the next congregation, then people within their own congregation, their own brethren, start to come up with ideas that are going in a different direction. I'm sure you've probably heard people say that. We need to take the church into a different direction or a new direction. We need to get on to new ideas to bring more people into the congregation. The Bible is good, but we have some new ideas to bring in some new stuff, and we're going to bring in, we're going to continue to teach the truth, but we got some new ideas, and we're going to try those out. And that's how the denominations come about, because they don't want to stick with scriptures and only the scriptures. And, of course, one of the best results in regards to this, if you turn back toward the end of the Bible, before the book of Jude, in 3 John, look at it, verses 9 and 10. 3 John, verses 9 and 10. Says there, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." So basically, if any certain disciples or certain apostles come by for a visit to want to teach, this Diotrephes says, "No, we're not interested. Move on to the next congregation. We got things handled here." How often do we see anything like that going on? Do we not want to hear what the truth is anymore? Or do we just say, "We're not interested in what you have to offer. Just move on." And again, like I said, that's where the problems come in. And of course, 2 John 9 says, "Anyone who goes too far," this is the New American Standard, by the way, "anyone who goes too far and does not remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who remains in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Now we look at another thing in regards to application, and some prefer a different gospel, is the idea of the titles for authority and preeminence. And that is, of course, we're talking about in regards to people refer to themselves as father or pastor or brother or reverend. And the reason a lot of these people do it is because they consider themselves learned scholars, learned individuals, and because they seem to know more than everybody else in the congregation, that's why they have these titles, to put themselves in the forefront of everybody else. Now, the thing of it is even in the brotherhood, similar things like this happen. David Baker talked to me about this once before in regards to talking about how people are introduced. They'll say, "Well, this is Jay, and this is Barry, and this is Stephen, and then this is Brother Bates." That's how they refer to them. They say, if you're just the brethren, you're referred to by your first name. But if you're the preacher, you become Brother Bates or Brother Baker or Brother Mensah or whatever. They give you that next level. They may not really mean to do that. And I have nothing against people calling one another brother, especially like with John Ogata, when he presides over the table, he'll say, you know, refer to somebody as brother, which is fine. As long as you understand you're not calling them by any kind of title, or that you're not going to call them that, you know, when we're out in the world. So, "Hey, Brother Mensah, good to see you today. How are you doing?" Or introduce somebody with that as a title, because we don't need titles. We're all equal. This is a level playing field in the church and in the kingdom of God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12 quickly. We're not going to look at all the verses. You can read those in your own time. And it talks about how the Pharisees and people who like these titles, they look for the best seats, the feast days, they sit in these things, they love the greetings in the marketplace, saying, hello, Rabbi, hello, Father, so on and so forth. But Jesus condemned all these titles. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. Jesus says, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. You are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And of course, we're all talking about titles. Don't call yourself Rabbi, don't call yourself father, don't call yourself teacher as a title. Now, another thing in application is we know that God chooses the unlikely ones in regards to doing God's work. We know from Amos in chapter 7, verse 14, he was a sheep breeder, a tree dresser or whatnot. He was not a prophet. He had no prophets in his family. Another example can be found is that of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Gideon was a farmer, a vine dresser, he was an individual who basically threshed wheat in secret because he didn't want anybody to know what they were doing because they would come along and take their percentage of the wheat. But he became known as a mighty man of valor, and that's in verse 12 of Judges 6, because he took 300 men against the Midianites and defeated them and even lived a long life. So he was an unlikely individual. But what about the disciples? They were considered unlearned men. They were basically fishermen, as stated in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and verse 21. We had a tax collector, Matthew, Luke chapter 5, verse 27. But these were all unlearned individuals. But they showed the world that they were with Jesus. If you turn with me real quick to Acts chapter 4, verse 13 to begin. Acts 4:13. Look at a couple examples. It says here, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. These are individuals that did not have access to the actual scrolls of the old law or anything like that. If they had any kind of learning, it was basically being done in the temple. Another example is that of Acts chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This is on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit descended upon them. Acts chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It says there, and when the sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? What about Christians today? Well, Christians today are individuals that are not considered a special type. And what I mean by that is we're not looking for a certain family or a certain social status that you have. Oh, you're a member of the New England family? Well, come on in, welcome. You're one of us. Oh, your father was an elder of this congregation? Well, yeah, it's good enough for us. Come on in, welcome. We're also talking about, we're not looking for formal education either. We don't care what your GPA was in high school. We don't care if you went to college or not. We don't care if you got degrees. We don't care if you even got your GED. It doesn't matter to us. You're just as welcome as anybody else. And that calls, going back to John chapter 3 and verse 16, the word whosoever. That means everybody. Okay, there's no limitation on social status, education, whatever. Whosoever means everybody. We're also looking for the obedience of God's will. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. The will of the Father is the obedience. That's what we need. That's the requirement. We know that salvation is for all. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, salvation came through all men. Whether or not they accept it, that's a different subject altogether. But salvation is provided to everyone on the face of this planet. There's no one individual, no single group that is excluded, if you will, from being saved. And I know there are certain groups out there that would say that they are the only ones who are going to be saved as opposed to everybody else. And finally, we have Luke chapter 10, verse 21, which Jesus talks about how this was hidden from the wise. He says, in that hour, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. Why was it given to the fishermen and tax collectors and not given to the educated? Because if it was given to the educated, it would just look at it as another lesson or another thing that they've learned in the old law. Giving it to people who are fishermen, which basically comes out of nowhere, you're basically confounded and surprised and shocked. That's the reason why a country bumpkin like Amos was sent up to the lavish people of the northern ten tribes in the first place. They weren't expecting any kind of thing. They were expecting somebody like Amaziah who had all the nice clothes and knew how to say the right words. You send somebody like Amos up there and they're completely shocked, completely blown away by the things he has to say. And that's why, in terms of Christians, we have to understand that we're not any more special than anybody else. We were brought here to do God's word, and it doesn't matter what our background was. It doesn't matter what our social standing is or whatnot. We can do all the same. So in conclusion, we ask the question, are you defending the faith? Let's look at one final passage, and the lesson is yours. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason that the hope is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you suffer for doing evil, you pay the crime, you do the time. That's how they say it. You deserve to suffer if you're doing evil. You don't deserve to suffer if you're doing good, but you know that if you're suffering for good, you know you're doing the right thing and you're on the right side, which is the side of God. That brings my lesson to a close, and I thank you. We've run a little bit long, but I hope you had learned something, even if it's just a review, to understand the difference between being a preacher for God and being a preacher of the denominations or anything that's against God. If you are not a Christian, you know what needs to be done. I don't see any visitors here tonight. You know what needs to be done. Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. As I've talked before, that word and is a conjunction. I learned as a child, conjunction, junction, what's your function? Bringing two words together, believe and baptize. That's a unification of both words, and both need to be done simultaneously. You need to believe and be baptized and be saved. It's not a matter of being believed and then some later time to be baptized. If you can find the scripture for that, show me and I'll change my thoughts on that right away. But if you know what it is to be done, we ask that you do it tonight. Don't put it off for another second because you might not get another chance after tonight. But if you are a Christian and you're not living the life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly look at your life, repent of those sins, and come back to the Lord and become right with Him and to enjoy the fellowship with the brethren here. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, the Lord's invitation is yours. If you come now while we stand and sing the invitation song.